Prayer is powerful. Hi, this is Bishop Timothy Fryer of the Diocese of Orange in California. And prayer to God through the Blessed Mother is even more powerful. Let's pray right now for an end to abortion in our country. Let's pray 100 million memoraries this year for an end to abortion and the protection of human life from the moment of conception to natural death. If we pray one memorare an hour, we'll reach our goal by the end of the year. Let us pray. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thine intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I flee unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Welcome to the Orange County Catholic Radio Show on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. Each week, we bring you compelling conversation with church leaders and laity, talking about the things going on in our diocese and discussing the important issues that impact the world around us. We're coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. Here now to introduce our guest and today's topic is your host, Rick Howick.
And welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today is one of our longtime friends, one of our favorite guests, Daryl Sequeira, who is the department chair for theology at Servite High School. Welcome back, Daryl.
Thank you, Rick, for having me back.
And we often have you on when we have things that are dealing with American historical, you know, where are we right now and what is it in the context? And with all the stuff that's been talked about with the Supreme Court and Mr. Kavanaugh, I thought it was a good time to bring you in to get some perspective. Okay. But before we start picking that apart, let's have a word of prayer.
Sure. As always, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we just place before you all of our needs today. Continue to watch over us, our families, our friends, and especially our country during this time when things have become very divisive. Give us a spirit of knowledge, of wisdom, and of hope that whatever happens within our society, that we may always be aimed at you and giving you glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. In the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So we now have a Supreme Court nominee, Brent Kavanaugh, and good Irish name that he is. He's also a Catholic.
Well, I guess you replace one Irishman with another one. We go from Justice Kennedy to Kavanaugh. So,
well, and I was looking over some of the material, and there's been so much said about him. I decided to go to what he actually has said. And there are a couple of opinions that he's written that you get into the weeds very easily with some of that stuff. He did a book for Harvard Review back from, I think, 2016, which was easier to read, but he also gave a keynote address to Notre Dame University back about a year ago, a little bit more than a year ago. And he said some things that I think kind of outline well. He talked about being a Catholic and how he does a lot of service-related material, working with the poor and the neglected and the vulnerable out of Matthew 25. And he also talked about his long-term relationship with Neil Gorsuch, that they went to the same prep school together, a couple years apart.
Georgetown Prep School.
And then they also worked at the same time for Justice Kennedy, where they clerked for him. And they've also written together some material. So they know each other well. But what struck me was that he talked quite a bit about how much he liked Justice Scalia. He says at one point, quote, "I don't want to overstate my relationship with Justice Scalia, but I love the guy."
So it comes from a similar kind of tradition and understanding.
So when we're looking at what is likely with Kavanaugh, I have a whole bunch of questions about assuming that he makes it through, and that is an assumption, so we need to talk about that too a little bit. Assuming he makes it through, what does this mean from a Catholic perspective? When we're looking at the Supreme Court and we're looking at where Kavanaugh is likely to go now with Gorsuch and Roberts and Thomas, I don't know if I missed anybody, but if we're looking at where that group is going to go, because we've got other Catholics on the court, I know that Sotomayor is a Catholic, where are we going as Catholics if this man makes it through? And what should we be looking for? And what, frankly, shouldn't we be looking for? Mm-hmm. Are there things that have been overblown? So what's your general read? Because your background is American history, religious history. Mm-hmm. What do you got for us, Darrell?
Well, you know, I think with Kavanaugh, what we're going to see is a similar idea. You're not going to have someone who's going to rule simply on their Catholic faith. And I don't think, given our plural society, that should be the case. Obviously, he's influenced. He's going to be taking a look at, in terms of his own just character, of how to kind of view things. But I think looking at how he sees Justice Scalia, and the former, you know, God rest his soul, and his relationship with Neil Gorsuch and his background, he's going to be a textual originalist. He's going to be somebody who's going to look at the law, not from per se a Catholic perspective. But I don't think, I wouldn't say that that's not going to play any role whatsoever.
Well, what do you mean then? I mean, we've used this term many times. What is a textual originalist?
Well, he's going to look at the text of the law itself. He's not going to try to, and I think rightly so, not legislate from the bench. We have three parts of our government that was established for our country in the Constitution: legislative, executive, and judicial. And it's always interesting when I teach U.S. history, and right now I'm teaching the second half of U.S. history this summer, when you look at how the Constitution was established, the legislative branch was really to be the first premier branch of government. In some ways, almost, the judiciary was kind of an afterthought given the history of our country underneath the Articles of Confederation, where there was no judiciary. There was no way to decide between various states, between the federal government, the central government, how to decide issues. And so the Supreme Court was set up with that idea in mind. If there's going to be something that needs to be cited, we need a judiciary that's going to be a federal judiciary to look at things.
Well, and it's funny because when you read that article, which I think is Article 3.
Article 3.
Because it's the third and the lesser branch. It says that the Supreme Court will be set up, and then the legislature can establish other courts as needed.
Right. So it's very small, and in fact, the Supreme Court sat in the basement of the Capitol building for years before they actually created a separate building for the Supreme Court. Not that the Supreme Court wasn't important. It's become very important, obviously, in our society today, become extremely important, so that even presidential elections are looked at from, well, who's going to be on the Supreme Court or not, because a president will decide.
Well, which article is judicial review talked about?
Well, it's not.
It's not
an article. There's nothing in there. That was,
that was Marbury versus
Madison. Correct. John Marshall, Chief Justice John Marshall, who created that, and really, I think, Chief Justice Marshall propels the court into the national conversation, so to speak.
Well, and that whole concept, and I don't want to go too far into the weeds.
Sure.
On this,
yeah, we don't want to be history lecture.
Which is one of the reasons why
here.
I didn't bring a lawyer on, but that's okay. But the idea of even the courts having the ability to tell the legislative branch and or the executive branch what you're doing is right or wrong, and you have to stop doing it. Mm-hmm. That's actually, it's not in the Constitution directly, and that's a pretty radical idea.
Yes.
This idea that the courts have the right to review. But with that, implied with that, is that the courts can tell the legislative branch you're doing something right or you're doing something wrong, but it can't actually legislate itself.
No.
So that's the exchange it has. It can, well, as I think, as Chief Justice Roberts pointed out, as an umpire, you're calling balls and strikes.
Right.
That's what the court was allowed to do under judicial review.
Well, as long as the rules are clear as to what those balls and strikes are going to be. And I think that was the original idea behind the court, was to establish, to look at and review laws passed by Congress, and are they constitutional or not. Now, again, granted, this was the federal government in the first half of our country's history up until the Civil War. So looking at a law as a law according to the Constitution or not according to the Constitution, is it something that is well worded, et cetera? So you're looking at what is the text? And that's why I mean by original text, part of that idea of textual context. What is the actual text saying? Is it something that passes muster or not?
So when we're talking about an originalist, we're not just talking about a textualist. We're talking about someone who's also interested in what the words meant at the time.
Correct. And I think not just at the time, but for all time going forward. So when you look at things like the amendments to the Constitution, First Amendment in particular, you know, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, those are ideas that are part and parcel of what we as a society hold dear. And so those ideas, we would say from the Catholic perspective, transcend the time and place. So what was said back then, if it's truth, transcends that and means the same thing as it does today. Now, that's going to be a decision that courts are looking at. Is it something which we can now update, so to speak, and get with the times, or are we really talking about eternal truths? And
the words describing those truths can change.
Yes.
So, for example, if you were to pick up a Douay Rheims, or for our Protestant brothers and sisters, a
King James. James,
and you look at the three cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love, you're looking at faith, hope, and charity.
Correct.
And we now know that the word charity has migrated as a word. It now conveys the type of action that you do from an organization that renders help to the poor.
Yes.
And that's not what it originally meant. It meant love.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that love was meant to be an act of love, but it didn't primarily mean UNICEF
and
or
you
some
do,
other
yeah,
group.
Right, and you do good for other people, which is how we understand love. And so charity and love would be doing good for others.
So if you're looking at what the original term charity meant, if you read into that word today, you wouldn't read it from a 21st century perspective
no.
of it being an organization that helps out the poor people. You would read it from a 17th century or an 18th century perspective, in this case, late 18th century perspective, as to what the word charity would mean. So an originalist, then, is looking at what the text says and what the people who wrote the text meant those words to convey.
Right. And it goes with anything with history. When I teach my history classes, I explain to my students very clearly, I said, look, you can't look at an issue like slavery from the 21st century perspective, because you have to put yourself into the context in that time period and what they were talking about. Because then you can begin to understand what that debate was about. You can begin to pull it apart. You can still, you know, evaluate it and look, well, obviously slavery is not something that we would approve of. And, but you'd look at that time period. So the big controversy, not to get too far into the history, but you look at Thomas Jefferson, for example, and he owned slaves. And what did he think about slavery? You know, he really didn't like the institution. He didn't have a solution to how to get rid of it. And if he would have his way, he would have ended it. But given the society in which he lived, can we judge him and saying, well, he was just, you know, a slave owner, therefore he didn't, he was a racist or whatever the case might be. I think you've got to look at that context of those people in history. The same thing I would say applies to the Constitution or to any of the principles that are there. You got to look at where it was, what originated from, and then look at the principle underlying those amendments or what the Constitution was written. And I think if you're an originalist, that's what that means. It's not saying that we're going to look at the 18th century and say, well, this lived the 18th century in the 21st. That's not what that means. It's what is original intent, and then how do we in the 21st century understand that given the changes? So the First Amendment didn't cover the Internet. Why? The Internet didn't exist. So does therefore that not apply to the Internet? Well, obviously no. The principle behind it is freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to express oneself, even though it was pen and quill, now includes the idea of the Internet or mass media.
So when we're talking about the Supreme Court and what's at stake for the upcoming confirmation battles that everyone is talking about, we're really looking at having one more person come on, if Kavanaugh is approved, who is going to be an originalist.
Yes.
So the people right now we have on, we've got Chief Justice, who is principally an originalist overall. Thomas, Clarence Thomas is principally an originalist overall. Gorsuch is an originalist. And who else am I leaving out amongst the on the traditionally conservative side? We had Kennedy. Kennedy was the one.
Kennedy was always a swing vote.
And Kennedy was one who was not necessarily an originalist. Okay. And then on the other side, we have people who hold to a different interpretation of the Constitution. So
well,
they have
the living Constitution.
Breyer.
Right.
Well, and what is that about?
Well, the idea of a living Constitution is you have the basic, but you can always adapt, change the meaning of the Constitution to fit the times. Not going to say that there's no principles behind it, but that can be interpreted in a variety of different ways relative to the time in which we live. So there are nothing you can hang your hat on, so to speak, a principle or a truth that you can say, okay, this is the bar by which we're going to judge it and then kind of evaluate it. That can move from place to place. And so the Constitution meant what it did in 1789, but today in 2018, it's something completely different.
So the idea is that somehow this document isn't set in stone from this living tradition idea, but that it actually can adapt and change.
Adapt and change. So some things can be completely different and mean something completely different today.
So this is more, without going into the weeds again, more of the common law style of approach where the courts essentially legislated somewhat as they made their decisions, whereas the originalist position would say, no, the courts are not supposed to be a legislative body.
No, they're not. And that's what an originalist would say, that the court was set up to play referee. The job, if you want to update the laws of the land, then you would go through the legislative process. You would take a law and create one.
When we come back, I want to get into what has changed over the years regarding our rights. before we get into why it is that the Kavanaugh case is such an important part of the Supreme Court and why it's going to be important for Catholics.
Okay.
You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Havick, your host. With me today is Daryl Sequeira, and we will be right back.
Underwritten by the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange.
This is John Romero, music director at Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. We are 1 year away from the dedication of our beautiful cathedral, and we have some spectacular concerts available to you. Check them all out at ChristCathedralMusic.org or on our Facebook page, Christ Cathedral Music. We'd love to see you here.
Christ Cathedral Concerts. Great music in a sacred place. For tickets, visit ChristCathedralMusic.org.
Would you like an opportunity to read and discuss inspiring books by bright Catholic authors? The OC Catholic Book Club offers quarterly book titles reviewed and chosen by Bishop Kevin Vann. Every 3 months, members gather to meet the author and hear informed commentary about the book by local church scholars. Membership in the OC Catholic Book Club includes 4 books and tickets to the author forums. For more information, visit occatholic.com/oc-catholic-book-club or call 714-282-3045.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope in beautiful Garden Grove, California, where today with me is Daryl Sequeira, and we're talking about the Kavanaugh nomination to the U.S. Supreme Court. And we were talking about conservatives, and my technical director, Jim, was reminding me that we left out
Samuel Alito,
who is also an originalist and is one who takes very seriously the idea that the documents to be interpreted need to be interpreted according to what was written and what was meant when they were written. There are a couple of issues, though, that come into play here. And one is not just the constitutional interpretation, but also the statutory interpretation as well. I don't want to get too much into that, but in order to have a conflict, you have to have two competing sides. And basically, a statute comes along that is said to be a conflict with the Constitution.
Correct.
You have to look at how do we understand the statute.
Right.
And then how do we understand the Constitution? And that understanding of the Constitution, though, has changed sometimes dramatically. We had some very dramatic changes in how we approach the Constitution right after the Civil War. Why was that so important?
Well, because at the end of the Civil War, you had the issue of slavery, which had ended. So the constitutional amendments that come out of that era, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment, specifically were addressing the issue of slavery and what to do with the freedmen now that they were no longer slaves. What rights do they have? This was a group of people who had no rights, who had no standing in court. Dred Scott kind of made sure of that. And again, that was an attempt by the court to try to solve a problem within society, and it was a dismal failure. It's one of the reasons the Civil War actually even took place, was a court decision. So these amendments were specifically looking at protecting the rights of the now former slaves, now the Africans who were African Americans who are now freed. And so the 13th Amendment outlawed slavery, the 14th saying you cannot deprive individual citizens of due process, et cetera. So these amendments were specifically in many ways written for that period of time during Reconstruction to ensure their rights.
Okay. But because those came along, the 14th Amendment in particular, the 14th Amendment says a couple of things. One is who's to be considered a citizen, and that's anyone who's naturally born in the United States or is naturalized.
Right.
But it also talks about personhood and that all persons are to be guaranteed equal rights no matter where they are in the United States, and that's both federal and state.
Correct.
Which changes dramatically how the amendments were to be applied. Because what was pretty easy to enforce when you're just talking federal. So the First Amendment only applied to the federal government.
Correct.
But the states could enforce rules like on slander, on libel.
Sure. They could even support a religious organization, which they did do. Churches on the state level.
And they have had religious tests even for going through, which our Constitution says at the federal level you can't have.
Correct. The federal government cannot, but states were permitted to.
And that's something that we've forgotten, that when the federal Constitution was first passed and the Federalist Papers described in detail what this means and what it doesn't mean, it meant at the federal level, not the state level. And one of the reasons why the Bill of Rights was passed that included the Ninth Amendment at the same time that the Constitution was to be passed, one of the reasons why it was only going to be passed kind of in tandem with both documents together was because that Ninth Amendment was so very important. What is the Ninth Amendment?
Well, the Ninth Amendment basically allows the states to retain powers that are not specifically delegated to the federal government. So, in other words, most of the things, even today, most of the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis are at the state level. If you get pulled over by a police officer, it's not a federal officer who's pulling you over. It's your county sheriff or your thing. Yeah. Well, generally speaking, the federal officer, the FBI, is not patrolling the streets, pulling you over for a traffic ticket. You know, so most things that we deal with are on the state level. Very few of us, really, other than our income taxes, probably, don't get involved with federal government issues. And so it still is pretty much a state level issue for the most part. We still have that idea of federalism. What changes in the Civil War is that the federal government now becomes the upper end or kind of the last say. And so those 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, which many of the southern states after the end of the Civil War were forced to, and many will say were forced to adopt them in order to be reintegrated into the Union, basically takes that now makes the federal government supreme over the state governments. And that was one of the reasons, obviously slavery is the big issue in the Civil War, but one of the things that the southern states were arguing is for states' rights. And you'll still hear that today, the idea of states' rights. Whether it's, you know, southern states or not, that idea has kind of become, I would say, a mantra, but become part of what many on the conservative side, we need states' rights to do away from the federal government. And it's interesting because there's that flip where the Democrat Party during the 19th century was very much states' rights all the way up through FDR, and then all of a sudden it flips where the federal government now becomes the more powerful, and the Democrat Party seems to favor the federal over the state. So it kind of does that flip.
So when we pass the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, particularly the 14th Amendment, we kind of upset the apple cart, so to speak, on how everything was understood about what the rights were guaranteed from the Bill of Rights.
Well, yes. I mean, the 14th Amendment does expand that way, but it was specifically aimed at slaves. Now, it was expanded to include persons, and that idea of what a person is was expanded to include not just human beings, but corporations as well, now fell under the 14th Amendment. They're persons, and therefore you cannot deprive a person of their due process or their property without due process. So we've expanded the idea of what person is, and we kind of undefined it. I think if you ask somebody in that time period, 1868, what a person is, they're going to say a human being.
Well, and that's also where, in 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision came about. The original argument was that under the Ninth Amendment, the states had the rights to decide who a person was and who it wasn't. And the decision was made that an unborn or preborn child had personhood. Therefore, you could outlaw or regulate abortion when abortion was allowed and when it wasn't. And I think it was the state of Texas said that it was that abortion could only be used to save the life of the mother because his child had personhood. And Justice Blackmun rendered the decision for Roe versus Wade, saying the Ninth Amendment doesn't necessarily apply directly here, because there's controversy about when personhood begins, and because the theologians, he said, can't decide when life begins, and the scientists, he said, can't decide when life begins. What makes us think the courts should decide? Therefore, the 14th Amendment also contains a right to privacy, lo and behold, in what he called the penumbra, like the shadow of the words. And that right to privacy means that the woman has the right to decide what she's going to do with that baby.
I don't know if I would read the 14th Amendment as a right to privacy. I would see that maybe the First Amendment might be where you get the right to privacy from. The 14th Amendment says due process, that you cannot deny a person due process rights. And that, again, how you define personhood, again, going back to Blackmun. Yeah, I don't think he wanted to get into that thing. Whether or not he foresaw that this would create the controversy or the dilemma or the moral questions that we have today, you know, again, Supreme Court justices aren't, you know, fortune tellers or soothsayers we can see into the future. But we obviously have seen the ramifications of that of the Roe decision, along with the Doe versus Bolton decision, which put that trimester system where they did say there was ability for states to regulate certain things along that process. So it's almost contradictory if you're saying they're not persons yet in the concluding case. Well, if they're not, but we can regulate that, it seems to me to be a bit contradictory in these two cases that really set up the right to an abortion in our country.
Well, and I want to get back to Kavanaugh in a minute or two, but one of the things that he says several times in different locations is the idea that you have, because of the changes that have taken place in the United States, you have competing ambiguities within rights?
Mm-hmm.
And at what point do we then have to say that there are limitations to rights? So the classic example is you have absolute freedom of speech,
mm-hmm.
but you don't. You can't,
yes, yeah.
You can't yell fire in a crowded
right.
theater. So at what point is it to, and then what tests do we use for that?
Mm-hmm.
And so we get back to at what point do we have these competing rights? So in the current situation, we've got a Supreme Court that is, if you just take the eight people that are there,
mm-hmm.
The four who are originalists and the four who are primarily living
constitutionalists,
you're evenly divided between mm-hmm. those who would say, interpret the text according mm-hmm. to the text and according to the way it was originally intended.
Mm-hmm.
Most people would say that that does not include a right to abortion because it's not
in
the Constitution, mm-hmm. in the text directly, versus the four that say that, no, it can be read this way because it's a living document,
mm-hmm.
and we have to look at the shadows even of what the words were, the penumbra of
yeah.
what the terms mean, which now sets us up for the current debate. It used to be that Kennedy was in the middle. And that
yes, the swing vote.
And then on rights of social issues, he generally came down with the more liberal side of the court mm-hmm. or the living document side of the court on things such as gay rights
mm-hmm.
and on things that involve reproduction, including mm-hmm. abortion rights.
Yes. And I think for Justice Kennedy, you know, he served our country for almost over 30 years. His whole thing always goes back to not just, I don't think he's not originalist. He's not a living. I think he's, again, down the middle, which is why it's that swing vote. His whole thing was always based on liberty. What gives an individual the most freedom to choose and chart their own destiny? And in a number of his cases where he writes the majority opinions, that's what he kind of points to. That how do we define a person's freedom? And I think I'm kind of paraphrasing. I don't know the exact quote, but you know, who's to determine what the meaning of life is up to the individual person to do that. And that no law should be created to circumvent that. It's interesting the way you put the originalists and the living constitutionalists. And I think if we, maybe as a country, as we look at our society, think of it in those terms as opposed to Democrat and Republican, that you have one side that sees the Constitution as a document that has a principle to it that must be based on, and the other side not saying that they're going to be, you know, trying to make state government or the federal government become a totalitarian state or this, you know, this fear of socialism, so to speak. But that it is, we need to adapt things. If you look at it from those perspectives, maybe we can get beyond this political left and right and Democrat, Republican, and really look at how do we want to view the Constitution and how the judiciary should view things. Is it a living document that always changes with the times, or are there certain principles that will be established? So that you could even have an originalist like Justice Roberts. And in the Obamacare case, he ends up deciding with the liberal side or the other side where he interprets that as the ability to tax. That's not a guarantee that even a Kavanaugh is going to actually hold to that line. So I think there's this misplaced fear that a Kavanaugh appointment is going to somehow shift everything back to the dark ages, that women are going to be forced into outlawing abortion or that gay rights are going to disappear. I don't think that's going to be the case. I don't read history that way.
So when we come back, I want to make sure that we have a chance to explore that, because that's really the money
yes.
question behind this whole debate that's been going on, is if we've got an evenly divided court and the swing vote has been taken away and you're now putting in a Kavanaugh, from a Catholic perspective, what does that mean for mm-hmm. us and our hopes and dreams for what our country will do?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore also, are we properly interpreting what we think the Supreme Court should be doing?
Mm-hmm.
There's a couple of questions about that,
sure,
too, that I want
yeah.
to make sure that we've had a chance to explore.
Mm-hmm.
You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today is Daryl Sequeira, who is the director of theology for Servite High School. But his background is also in American history,
yes.
And he also teaches that at a local community college.
Mm-hmm.
And we will be right back.
Academic rigor and excellence are at the heart of private Catholic education. In 2016, eight Diocese of Orange schools were awarded the highest U.S. Department of Education distinction through the No Child Left Behind Act Blue Ribbon School Program. The program honors public and private K-12 schools that are academically superior in their states or demonstrate dramatic gains in student achievement. Learn more. Visit OCCatholicSchoolsWeek.com.
Hi, I'm Chris Mueller.
And I'm Timory Millington.
Hey, on Trending, we discuss today's most relevant topics from sex to social media.
These aren't topics that are awkward or uncomfortable at all to bring up with family and friends.
We're called to be a light in the world and challenge modern ideologies for the kingdom of God and for eternal salvation.
That can feel discouraging sometimes, but here on Trending, we try to help equip you to know what's going on in the world and bring our faith into the conversation.
Hey, so listen Sundays on Relevant Radio, or you can find episodes of Trending with Chris and Timory podcast on iTunes or the iHeartRadio app.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the good offices of Relevant Radio, high atop the Tower of Hope on the campus of Christ Cathedral, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick, and with me today is Daryl Sequeira, and Daryl is our resident knowledgeable person about all things Catholic and all things American history. Mm-hmm. And full disclosure, I've known Daryl for many, many years, and we've worked together in different institutions. But the bottom line is Daryl has a very good feel for where American history has gone from a religious perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I want to get into Kavanaugh for just a moment. You know, he was joking when he was talking in Notre Dame about how Scalia would go to some of the St. Patrick's Day organizations, despite the fact that Scalia was not exactly Irish. Kavanaugh, of course, is
yes.
good Irish Catholic. But, you know, it's interesting because Kavanaugh, when he talks about himself and what he does, he's very focused on the Matthew 25 type of social justice issue that he's been involved mm-hmm. with, where you feed the hungry, you take care of the poor, you take care of those who are strangers, you take care of the needy.
Yes.
He doesn't have, to my knowledge and for what he talks about, he doesn't have much of a track record of being involved with abortion, anti-abortion movement, anti-abortion Catholic type stuff that mm-hmm. way. I guess my question is, what should we be expecting from a Catholic justice like Brett Kavanaugh coming onto the Supreme Court with his Catholicism?
Well, he is an active Catholic. I mean, I've read stories where he is a lector in his parish. He's very much actively involved in the Catholic Church in the Washington, D.C. area. So he's obviously aware of what the church teaches with regard to abortion, with regard to euthanasia, the various, again, moral issues that we're dealing with. But I think as a justice, as a judge, you know, in the circuit court and in his previous career, I think he's kind of steered clear of that because it's been such a hot-button issue. So rather than kind of give people, here's what I think, here's what I feel, he needs to approach it from, to be a good judge, from a dispassionate perspective. That's not to say, though, that if some case were to come before him, that on the legal merits of it, for example, that would overturn Roe v. Wade, that he wouldn't necessarily vote in that direction. But I think like many of the Catholic justices on the court or the other people of religious beliefs, I don't think any of the justices, at least from what I can tell, rule based on their religion. I think most justices look at the law and they'll have different legal perspectives. Is a living constitution or originalist? I don't see him legislating Catholic morality, which I think is a big fear of another candidate that was running, that they're going to legislate based on Catholic teaching. That's an American historical reality. I mean, Catholics have been accused of that since Catholics have set foot on the shores back in the days of the colonies, that we're going to be ruled by the Pope, that, you know, when John Kennedy was elected, now the Pope's going to move residency to the White House. You know, I think the Vatican's a little bit nicer digs than the White House, and I don't think Pope Francis is going to decide to come to America to live. But I think that's kind of just this canard that's been kind of thrown out there, that because he's a Catholic, because he's an active Catholic, you know, and going to church and involved in his daughter's, you know, sports organizations, his volunteer time at various things, that somehow he's going to go in there with the wrecking ball and to get rid of all these things to rule from a Catholic perspective. I think he's going to rule as a good justice and a good judge, as he should be, based on the laws that are passed.
Well, and it's funny because if we look at the current makeup of the court,
mm-hmm.
you have six Catholics and then three who I think all three are Jewish, at least in their cultural background.
Mm-hmm.
There are no Protestants currently on the court.
Mm-hmm.
So one more Catholic being thrown on there, it's not like it's a new thing. We've never done this before. It's happened a lot. You know, that speech that I was talking about earlier, where he gave it at Notre Dame, And interesting, it was Professor Barrett who introduced him.
Yes, Amy Barrett.
Amy Barrett. And that's the person who now is a judge on an appellate court for the last year or so. She was the one that Senator Feinstein said that your dogma lives within your writings.
Something along those lines.
But it was, I think there was some concern that she would bring her Catholicism into her work. That's, it seems to be anywhere where some people were going.
And I think that regardless of whether one's a Catholic or not, I think you wouldn't ask that question of someone who is of Muslim faith or of Jewish faith. So why is it that we ask this of Catholics or fundamentalist Christians? I think there's this fear that somehow this is going to become a religious state, that we're going to violate the First Amendment of the Constitution, this idea of separation of church and state. And I just don't see any of the justices that have been put forward on either side of the aisle, so to speak, that are looking at it. I see them doing certain legal things that they see, but and their legal perspectives, but I don't see it as being a per se religious test. And to apply that, I think, would be a mistake on either side of the aisle, so to speak.
When I was looking at his speech, because he was giving it to basically people who are lawyers or going to be lawyers, he makes an interesting statement, and this goes back kind of to where I think Scalia comes into his thinking, where Scalia could compartmentalize. He could say, okay, if we're only going to look at this and not any of the underlying factors, then this is where we're going. He makes a comment, and I'm going to read you just part of this comment. He's talking about the idea of exceptions to rights, because as he was saying, once we get past the Civil War and we're now complicating states versus federal, we make exceptions to rights. At what point do you say you can't yell fire in a crowded theater? You have to put limitations. So when do we have those? One of the things he says, this is his second point, he says, don't get sidetracked by what you think about the underlying right. You might think that the Supreme Court erred when it held that the Second Amendment protects an individual right to gun ownership, or when it held that the 14th Amendment protects an individual right to abortion. Don't let that sidetrack you from the analysis to follow. It sounds like unless there is a direct call to challenge the idea of personhood for an unborn child, his way of thinking is one to put aside whether or not Roe was decided correctly, but what does Roe mean? Am I correct in where that's likely to go with him being an originalist and one who is looking at what does the text say versus the history behind the text?
I think there would have to be a case that we brought specifically challenging the Roe decision where that might be a place where he might decide that. But again, it's going to have to be a specific law that's going to be applied to that comes in violation of the precedent set before. Now, I know he understands that he is very much in support of what's called stare decisis, let the decision stand. That is, previous Supreme Court decisions are there until something comes up that would overturn that. And it would have to be a fairly serious thing, I think. So it would have to be a pretty big case for that to take place, brought at the lower court levels, up through the court system. In other words, he's not just to pull some case up and then let's get rid of this. I think that's kind of a fear that's being used to oppose his approval in the Senate, and we're going to see a lot of that taking place. And so as Catholics kind of go through those weeds, and I think what you mentioned earlier, you got to look beyond that. I think what he's also kind of alluding to, at least in my estimation from that quote, is that don't have a knee-jerk reaction or response to it. Look at the principles underlying this. If the principles are going to be there, then you can look at those decisions. But if you're just going to kind of react on the surface level, we're never going to get anywhere because there's 330 million different opinions in our country about what should be.
So the bottom line, if we're looking at this from a pro-life Catholic perspective, if Kavanaugh gets on, Catholics should not necessarily be expecting that Roe versus Wade is going to be overturned because Kavanaugh gets on.
Yeah, no. It's like let's say he gets approved before this upcoming midterm election. It's not like the next day, okay, Roe v. Wade is overturned. Gay rights are eliminated. He's not going to do that. I mean, no court has the ability to do it. It's going to have to be a case that's brought before the court based on a law passed either most likely at the state level that challenges whether it's, the Obergefell decision or Roe v. Wade, any of these what we'll call moral issues that are kind of in the forefront.
Obergefell decision was the right for...
Right, for legalization, basically, of marriage, gay marriage in our country. Those things aren't going to be overturned in a heartbeat. Would it be more likely that if a case came in that direction, that Justice Kavanaugh would vote in that direction if it were shown that the law was correct and that it was a case in which that could be overturned, then yes, I think he would vote in that direction. But it wouldn't be just simply because he believed it to be wrong. It would have to be, again, given what his track record, it would have to be the legal case that would be made and argued before the court to make that decision. In other words, he wouldn't create, as an originalist, he wouldn't create new law or new things unless it was shown specifically to be in violation of the Constitution or the idea of the 14th Amendment of personhood, where the court would decide that a person is, from the moment of conception, a person.
So if some state that's conservative decided to pass a law that said that if an unborn fetus is to be considered a person, mm-hmm. and therefore is to be afforded human rights and to be
yes.
reasonably protected,
mm-hmm.
that kind of a law where you're now making a decision about personhood and the extension of rights under the 14th Amendment, mm-hmm. that extension of rights that they would have, that kind of a case would have to come forward.
Yes, yeah, so it'd have to be that kind of a law, I think, in my estimation.
He would want, based on where you're going,
mm-hmm.
he would not even want to confront the most drastic part of that. He would be looking to find what is it that can be decided about that with the least change being made as possible.
Well, I don't know if you can make a least change. If that kind of a case came before, you either decide a person is a person or not a person. I sound like Dr. Seuss.
Or can you make the case that the state simply can't make that decision? You follow? I can
yes,
see where you can.
Yes, yes.
Not saying that you can, but in other words,
it's not within the purview of the state to make that kind of an attempt.
And therefore, we're going to not rule that this is a person. We're going to rule that the state erred in trying to take that on,
mm-hmm.
or something like that.
It may be, and that may be, again, that may be the fear of those who are opposing his nomination. If a case did come before that way, that he might decide that it is a person, that does afford the 14th Amendment protection of the individual persons, and therefore the law can stand, and that would therefore do away with Roe v. Wade, so to speak, and make abortion illegal from that perspective, because now the 14th Amendment, which applies to every state in the union, now protects that life.
So
that would be the I think from the opposite perspective, those who are opposing him, the worst case scenario that they could imagine.
So from the perspective of a pro-life Catholic, it's not just a matter of overturning Roe versus Wade, mm-hmm. so that under the Ninth Amendment everything would go back to the states. It could be that you could have a direct challenge to the personhood
yes.
idea, and therefore abortion itself would be declared illegal, and that once a child is determined to be present in the mm-hmm. womb of a woman, that all reasonable efforts should be mm-hmm. made to protect the life of the child.
Yeah. I don't know if a state, even the more conservative states, what we call conservative states, I don't know if there anyone in the state legislature or a governor would even go down that road because that's such a hot button issue.
Oh, I can think of some that might want to do that. Just because.
Yes.
I can think of some senators in the U.S. Senate that would like to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I know Lindsey Graham has even talked about doing something mm-hmm. like that. But I guess what I'm asking is, if we're looking at, you're saying that is not a high likelihood that that's going
no,
to
happen. No, I don't see that being at this point where our country is given on this issue.
When we come back then, I want to ask, so what would the change actually be in the Supreme Court? And when you and I were talking earlier, it sounds like the change is very different from what a lot of people are thinking.
Mm-hmm.
You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and we will be right back.
This is Deacon Steve Greco, and I'm radio host of the show Empowered by the Spirit. I've recently written a book, Expect and Experience Miracles, that is available on Amazon. And the reason we did that is because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to shower us with his love and shower us with his grace, which is unmerited favor. The definition of miracle is God's supernatural intervention in our lives. And Jesus does that all the time. Let's be open to it. Expect miracles, and you will see the grace that God has in store for you. God bless you all.
underwritten by the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange.
This is John Romero, the music director of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove. And this August 7th, we have a spectacular repeat performance of the Libra Boy Choir from London. And this boy choir, ages 7 through 16, is like no other you've ever heard. Last year's performance was completely sold out. Get your tickets early.
Christ Cathedral Concerts. Great music in a sacred place. For tickets, visit ChristCathedralMusic.org.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. And with me today has been one of our favorite guests, Daryl Sequeira. And before we go too far, Daryl, I want to make sure I've thanked you for being here. So thank you again for taking your time.
Not a problem. My pleasure. Anytime.
And it's been a fun conversation. This has been good. It's been interesting, too, because I think a lot of people in all of this very shrill rhetoric have assumed some things about the court. There are a number of people on the right who have accused the Supreme Court and other courts, more other courts, I think, than the Supreme Court, but courts of legislating from the bench. And they become what have been called uber mini legislatures.
Right.
And instead of just being umpires, as Chief Justice Roberts has called it, they become little mini legislatures, and they're able to legislate from the bench. And many conservatives have said that the liberals are more inclined to that because of this idea of the living document hypothesis for interpretation. If Kavanaugh gets on there with Gorsuch and with Alito and Thomas and now we're forgetting one more, but the conservatives that are on the court, they may put an end to whatever practice there may have been of legislating from the bench. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're now going to move and legislate from the bench to the right, does it?
No, and I think that would be a mistake. I mean, I think that's the misunderstanding, at least from my perspective, what the judiciary branch is supposed to be. It is not supposed to be a legislative body. It is not supposed to create laws or policy. That's the policymaker's decision. And I think sometimes in our, whether it's the state legislatures and here in California or elsewhere or in the state and in the nation, is politicians then can say, well, we'll let the courts take care of that issue and not really take up their role as leaders to form policy.
They're cowards.
Well, yes, that's one way of putting it. They don't want to because they want to remain in office. And these are hot button issues that they don't want to take a position on. So we'll let the courts kind of play the referee or make the policy for us and we can be insulated from that. I think that's a mistake. I think that the court is not going to be this activist court now in the conservative swing of the pendulum, so to speak.
So and people were expecting that the new majority that's going to have a 5-4 conservative mix is now going to suddenly start giving the Republicans all these new victories from the court that they would be basically legislating from the court. That's probably a misunderstanding of where it's going.
I don't see that happening. I almost see, again, I was you know, talking about, you know, with my U.S. history class this summer, we were kind of just going over the FDR and we haven't got there yet, but the pork packing scheme that he did in the New Deal where the justices were overturning his New Deal legislation. So the idea is, well, we'll just pack the court with a bunch of more justices so that we can create legislation and policy that's favorable to us. I've even heard that kind of mentioned recently with this next nomination, but even before Kavanaugh was nominated, of doing the same kind of a thing. That's a dangerous precedent to set because then you really do politicize the court. And I think what we're going to see is a move away from the politicization of it, although some will still say it's political. It's simply going to be that when they can't win a legislative victory, we're going to do it through the courts. We'll now be removed from the more liberal or from those who seek a living constitutional version. Now they're going to have to go back to the people in the legislatures, whether it's state or federal, and actually get laws passed
so
that would establish that policy.
So what you're saying is Kavanaugh coming on is not going to shift the direction of the court from the left to the right as much as it's going to shift the court from the left into neutral.
Yes, I would probably, that's a fair assessment. So whether it's, again, now moving away from Roe v. Wade and from all the other, even with administrative things that the president is doing, I think people are saying, well, this is going to be a court that's going to do the bidding of the Republicans and President Trump. I don't see it that way. I see him as being an independent person who very may likely vote against maybe some of what Trump is doing. You got to remember that Kavanaugh comes out of the George W. Bush era. And so if there's anyone who might not take a liking per se to Trump personally or whatever, I think Kavanaugh is going to be that kind of a justice.
You know, Kavanaugh said in that same speech, you know, when he said that he just loved Scalia, he said that as a judge, he, Scalia, did not buckle to political academic pressure from the right or the left. Mm-hmm. He was fiercely independent.
And I think that's going to be very much true of who Kavanaugh is. The same thing with Gorsuch. I think, you know, that he's not going to be, if they're originalists, they're not going to be swayed by one party or the other. They're going to look at the law. And so it's going to, it may be that these justices may end up reining back administrative issues so that you're not taking again, this is why I think the legislature, I fault the legislature for this, for supposed to be the first branch in the Constitution becoming kind of the third branch. They leave it to the president, whatever party, to make policy, to create things, so they don't have to face their voters. And I think, again, as you put it, they're kind of cowardice in this way. I don't have to face the voters. Well, it's the president who did this, not me. Or the justice said this, not me. So it insulates them from ever having to do their jobs. So I think what this will do, at least I'm seeing it, is it's going to push a lot of this back to the legislative branch to decide this policy where rightfully it should be. You may see Justice Kavanaugh actually limit the power of the federal government in terms of the administrative branch, I think, whether it's this president or any future president. Again, we can't guarantee that you're going to have Republicans in office for the next, you know, eternity, no more than you would say, you know, Democrats are going to be in the office for the eternity as well.
Isn't it nice we have kind of a pendulum swing that goes back and forth?
Yeah,
from time
we
to
do.
Time. And it's kind of like, you know, make hay while the sun shines. It's been interesting to watch this happen, which means that when the Republicans are no longer in power and the Democrats are back in power, they're going to need to use the legislative tools far more than the court tools.
And I think that's the way it should be. And again, people are kind of looking at this and saying, well, this is going to move this conservative court. You know, a lot of the court appointees from Nixon and Reagan thought, well, we'll get a conservative justice in there. And, you know, we got the exact opposite. So I think this idea of the independent judiciary is still there. I would even say that those who are on the left or the liberal side count on occasion. Again, we've seen cases where they've sided with what we would consider a conservative position that still has somewhat independence. I don't think, while there's ideologies on both sides, I don't think justices are going to look at it from just that pure ideological perspective. I think that's more politics. I think makes, you know, for great news media that they get to, you know, whether you're, you know, taking from Fox or CNN, this is great stuff to sell news, you know, advertising and things. I think when it comes down to it, outside of the camera lights, people are much more reasonable. But they have to kind of pose for the cameras, and I think that's an unfortunate thing in the power of the media that oftentimes plays an undue influence in our society. Again, the media should report what's going on, not take a side on an issue. I mean, when I was in journalism school before becoming, you know, a history teacher and, you know, teaching in theology and things, you know, I worked at a bit in a newspaper, and I just recall being, you have to be honest, you have to be in have integrity, not take sides. And I don't see the media today as it is, you know, playing that role. They are taking sides, whether it's left or right or whatever.
So let's back up then, because we only have a few minutes left in our time. If we're going to summarize down what this whole shrill debate about whether Mr. Kavanaugh should be approved or not, from a Catholic perspective, it comes down to what?
I think from the Catholic perspective is, obviously, as always, we pray for our country. We pray for the process that goes through, that we go beyond simply looking at what your favorite news organization might put out there, that really look at what, as you kind of done, Rick, today, is look at what Kavanaugh has written, look at where our country is going and what we need to do. And to see this individual, this person who's been appointed now or nominated, for the person who he is, and that give him a fair shake, really kind of look at what he has to say and move beyond that partisan left-right kind of debate. We are Catholics, and, you know, Jesus isn't a Democrat nor is he a Republican. You can't claim him as your own. He is the Son of God. And, you know, we put those back in the faith of our Heavenly Father that the right decision will be made. And we pray for those individuals on the court and in our government as well.
And if he does become a member of the court, what we seem to have explored today is, bottom line, unless there's a direct challenge to Roe versus Wade, it's not likely to be overturned. And frankly, the court is less likely to shift from left to right as it is from left to neutral.
I think that's probably a fair assessment. You know, obviously as Catholics, we would like to see the end of abortion. But we as Catholics have a responsibility and a role as well to change our own minds and hearts of individuals, not through legislation, but really to save souls. I think, you know, as the theology side of me, so to speak, is when I teach young men at Servite, is that, You need to look at what Christ is asking you to do. You need to go out there and be leaders, to be men of service of others. Now, I know that's the Jesuit motto for his high school, to serve others. And I think, again, that's what we're called to do. We're called to serve other people, to go beyond the rhetoric, and to actually minister to people who are finding themselves in difficult situations, whether it's an unborn pregnancy, whether it's the issue of immigration to America, civil rights, gay rights, or whatever. We have to look with compassion. And I think someone with his background, given what I've read about him, even though he hasn't spoken on it, I think Justice Kavanaugh will be that kind of individual who will live his life according to those values, will judge the law accordingly, but will be an example of what a Catholic leader really should be in our country.
And for those people who are putting perhaps too much of an emphasis on what the court will or will not do, the bottom line is it's not going to take away our responsibility.
No, our individual responsibility as Catholics.
Toward, if we're going to overturn Roe versus Wade, it's going to need to probably be done legislatively.
Yes.
It needs to be done through like a constitutional amendment.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to have to be done the hard way, because the direction this court's going to go isn't going to go necessarily from left to right. It's going mm-hmm. to go from left to middle or mm-hmm. left to neutral. Wow. What a great hour. Thank you, Daryl.
Well, thanks for having me, Rick.
It is always informative to have you on. You're at Servite High School. Servite
yes.
High School has been serving young men for decades.
Yes, 60 years.
And I understand that this is time right now for anybody who is interested in sending their children to high school. They should be looking.
Yes.
If they're in Southern California, they should be looking to whatever high school is reasonably nearby.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're in the Orange County area, if they wanted to get a hold of Servite High School, how would they do that?
Well, they would contact, you can go through the website or give the school a call. The website is servitehs.org. And you would call the admissions office and set up an interview time. And again, for incoming freshmen or for transfer student, we'd love to have you there. And it's a great school to work at. I enjoy working there. And again, it's an all-boys school, so we get a unique thing to minister to young men. And so I would, again, encourage you to check that out, or any Catholic high school for that matter.
And if you like this particular broadcast, you can hear it again on podcast at occatholic.com. And Daryl, I'd like to ask you if you'd be so kind as to lead us in a word of prayer.
Sure. As always, and then we do things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you continue to bless our ministries that we are working in, whether it's here in Orange County or across the nation. We ask you to continue to watch over our country. Give us the peace, knowledge, and wisdom to do what is right for all of us living in our country. And we ask these things as always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me today has been Daryl Sequeira, who is the chair of theology at Servite High School. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we will see you again next week.
The Diocese of Orange is partnered with local travel company, Travel of Orange, to assist in organizing and facilitating pilgrimages to Catholic shrines, churches, and inspiring destinations worldwide. Find out about discounted travel rates, personal service, and customized travel experiences at key religious sites. Call 877-538-0010 or visit travel.occatholic.com to learn more. That's 877-538-0010 or travel.occatholic.com.
Hi, I'm Chris Mueller.
And I'm Timory Millington.
Hey, on Trending, we discuss today's most relevant topics from sex to social media.
These aren't topics that are awkward or uncomfortable at all to bring up with family and friends.
We're called to be a light in the world and challenge modern ideologies for the kingdom of God and for eternal salvation.
That can feel discouraging sometimes, but here on Trending, we try to help equip you to know what's going on in the world and bring our faith into the conversation.
Hey, so listen Sundays on Relevant Radio, or you can find episodes of Trending with Chris and Timory podcast on iTunes or the iHeartRadio app.
My name is Nick Jordan. I'm the founder of Wells of Life. I'm here to tell you that there are 10 million people in Uganda without access to clean water. Imagine your water comes from a stream or pond shared with animals. Imagine that this water is loaded with parasites and disease. Each day you have to walk 3 miles to fetch this because it's all the water there is. So what can you do about this? The great news is you can do a lot. Go to wellsoflife.net and make a personal donation. Talk to your family, church, or company about funding your own well. Every penny goes to fund your well and will bring water and life to as many as 1,000 parishioners in rural Uganda for up to 20 years. Go to wellsoflife.net and make a personal donation. wellsoflife.net, wellsoflife.net.